Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight we're continuing in the study on the Book of Acts, and this will be part 17. For some reason, this section of the study is longer than others. And so we skip the startup song for the week to get right into the study. As always, you have the opportunity to add your comments or questions at the end of the show. Just push 1 on your phone and you will be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number. And now, let's have a listen.
All right, Acts chapter 27. We found that Paul has been in Caesarea, if we could put our coastline up there. There we go. Well, not that big. Okay, Caesarea, right here on the coast. It's the artificial deep water port that Herod the Great built, and home of the governor, Pontius Pilate, at the time of Jesus, and his palace was there, and also home of the 10th Roman Legion. And Paul has been cooling his heels in Caesarea for 2 years. Remember, he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and for inciting a riot. As it turned out, he wasn't inciting a riot at all, and he invoked his Roman citizenship, at which point the whole game changed, and now the Romans are protecting Paul. He's in protective custody. They're assuring that he gets a fair hearing, and at some point, Paul said, you know, I'm done with this. It had been 2 years, and anybody who's been involved in the legal system, once things like that get started, it's interminable. And it was for Paul, too. He was sitting 2 years in Caesarea, not in prison, but in the palace, in Herod's palace or Pontius Pilate's palace. As a Roman citizen, he was under protective custody so that nothing would happen to him. But he wanted to get on with this thing, and he invoked his right at the end of chapter 26. He invoked his right to be heard in Rome by Caesar himself. Once Paul had invoked that and begun the legal process, as Agrippa said to Festus, the man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. You know, if that paperwork hadn't gotten started, I could have let him go. But now, there's a process going on, and to Rome he's going to go. So in chapter 27, we head for Rome. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andrathium, about to sail for the ports along the coast of the province of Asia. So they're going to go on a ship. There we go. We're going to begin over here at Caesarea and get on a ship that's going to sail to Asia Minor and sort of hop, skip, and jump along the coast and pick up and drop off cargo and passengers on the way, eventually getting to Rome. So we put out to sea, and Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Notice the we and us. Dr. Luke is on board ship. The next day, we landed at Sidon, which is right up the coast. Sidon is a natural deep water port. Here's Caesarea, Sidon, Tyre, and then Sidon. So they sailed up the coast to Sidon, and then they're going to make their way across. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion who was in charge of, there were prisoners going to Rome as well. Now remember, Paul is not a prisoner. Paul is a Roman citizen. He has initiated a legal proceeding, and the Roman government has the obligation to send him to Rome. And so he's not a prisoner chained in a boat at all. Julius, who was overseeing the people being transported to Rome, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So when they get to the port at Sidon, Paul is free to leave the ship and visit friends and do whatever he would like to do. Now from there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So they're sailing from Sidon to the southern portion of Cyprus. The winds are against them. That is, the winds are blowing, as they typically do, from the west to the east, and they're sailing into the wind, so they're to the lee of Cyprus, south of Cyprus. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. So we made slow headway for many days, and we had difficulty arriving off Sindus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. So we now, we're moving here, we go up to, and pick up cargo here, and then we come along to the south of Crete. So we're moving across the Mediterranean in that direction. Now, we moved along the coast with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. So, let's see if I can see up here. Fair Havens is right here in Crete, southern portion of Crete. So that's where they are at this point. Now, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast, that is, after Yom Kippur, which is in the fall. So it's after, you know, September, October, and we're moving into the winter. And the winter in the Mediterranean, it's pretty rough going. You have storms and cold weather and so on. And Paul warned them. He said, look, man, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our lives. You know, the conditions out here in the midst of the Mediterranean are not good. And we're too late in the year. We should just put up here in Crete and sit out the winter. Come spring, we move on. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Well, the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship, of course, would make the decision. And they decided to continue on. Now, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. So that's right over here on the corner. So that's where they plan to stay. As they're approaching that area, at verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete, the southern shore here, over here. They sailed along the southern shore, but before long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island. So coming off the mountains in the island, is a huge storm developed, and we're getting toward a category 3 or 4 hurricane blowing here in the Mediterranean. And the ship was caught by the storm and couldn't head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were driven along by the storm. So look what happens. As they're approaching the harbor here, or here, the wind is blowing off of Crete and it pushes them way out into the Mediterranean in this direction. And they're in big trouble. As we passed the lee of a small island called Calda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So they are really having a tough time. The waves and the wind are just beating the ship to death. In fact, they put ropes, they drop weighted ropes in the water and bring them under the ship, and they tie them together to hold the ship together. It's a wooden ship, after all. They're afraid the thing's going to break up. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw cargo overboard to lighten the ship. On the third day of the storm, and it continues raging, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging. Picture that. A huge storm black clouds, wind blowing, thunder, lightning. It goes on and on and on. And for days, you can't see the sun or the stars because of all the heavy clouds and the storm blowing. Finally, we gave up all hope of being saved. There is not a spot of land to be seen anywhere. The storm is raging. Days and days have gone by, and it has continued. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men," just like Paul, "I told you, told you so. You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. We would have been much better off staying in Crete where we were, but here we are out in the middle of the Mediterranean, the whole ship's breaking up, and it sure looks like we're all going to die. You know, you would have been, if you had taken my advice, you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." Why did the captain and the owner of the ship want to keep going? Because they had cargo to deliver. If they're going to sit out the winter in Crete, they're not making any money. They're just sitting there incurring expense the whole time. So let's push on. We can get to where we need to go. That was their decision. As it turned out, a foolish one. He said, Paul said in verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." You can see the captain and the owner going, "Oh, great." You know? How's Paul know this? "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be alarmed, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of these men who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage. I have faith in God that it will happen just like he told me.' Nevertheless, we better find dry ground somewhere here pretty quickly. We've got to run aground on some island. We have to get out of this storm." On the 14th night, 2 weeks of this storm, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings, and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, they took soundings again and found it 90 feet deep. Well, that means you're approaching land, right? When you're diving, for example, one of the things we do in San Diego in teaching a dive class, we usually teach at La Jolla Shores. It's a nice, flat, sandy bottom that goes straight west, and you begin, you walk into the water, you kick out about 400 yards, drop down, you're at about 40 feet, and then you take a compass bearing west, and you go directly west, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper until at about 80 feet, it drops off into a canyon. There's a little wall, a mud kind of wall, that drops off into a canyon and continues getting deeper. So when you have a class out there and you say, "Now here we are underwater, how do you find your way around? Because everything kind of looks alike. How do you know how to get back?" Well, if you're not wearing a compass, you should be wearing a compass, but if you're not, you can navigate by natural features. The ocean rolls in and rolls out, right? So on the bottom, on a sandy bottom, you see curvy lines all lined up in a row. The movement of the sand going back and forth makes curvy lines. So the curvy lines will always parallel the shore, right? Okay, got that. North is that way, south is that way. The curvy lines, one direction is west, the other direction is east. Got to be. How do I know which one? All right, go perpendicular to the curvy lines and start swimming again, you know, right against them. And if you're getting shallow, you know, you're getting less and less depth, that means you're headed towards shore. If you get deeper, oops, wrong way, go the other direction. So you don't even need a compass. You can navigate naturally by the way the bottom is. And so that's what's happening here. They take a sounding, and they find 120 feet, and then they take soundings again, 90 feet, we're headed toward shore. Now, this is a good thing. They need to find land. But it's a bad thing, too, because now we started to fear that we'd be dashed against the rocks. So we're coming toward land, but what it might not necessarily be a nice, smooth, sandy bottom. It could be cliffs and rocks. And we're being driven by the wind. It's not like you can put the brakes on. And we were afraid we'd be dashed against the rock. So they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed. Prayed for daylight. Oh, help us here. Now, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. The crew is going to get in the lifeboat and abandon ship and leave everybody else on it. And that is a very bad thing to do. The captain and the crew are responsible for the ship and the cargo and the people. But this crew is about to abandon ship. That's just an awful thing to do when you're at sea. And that's about what was going to happen here. Back about, maybe 3 years ago, I want to get the red sea here. Do we have one with the red sea on it? There we go. Oops, back. Yeah. We were diving in the Gulf of Suez here. And I've mentioned this before. This is the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. The Gulf of Aqaba is part of the Great Rift Valley that begins way up here, and it comes right down, right through Israel. Remember, Israel is like the water is like a big gouge cut in the land. That's because of the Rift Valley. And it continues right down to the Gulf of Aqaba and on down into Africa. The Gulf of Aqaba is around 6,000 feet deep. It's very deep. And the people who tell you there's a land bridge here where the Israelites cross, there's no land bridge. Trust me, I've been diving through the whole thing. But over here in the Gulf of Suez, the average depth is about 200 and some feet. So it's not part of that Great Rift Valley. Right about here in this area, we were diving there, and we were diving on a wreck. It's called the Wreck of the Sawtelle. It was a ferry boat. In 1995 or 7, can't remember which one, it was carrying passengers back from Mecca, back to Egypt. During the Hajj in December, pilgrims go to Mecca, and they were coming back. And they were on this ferry boat that was quite overloaded. It was a there were 580 some people on board, and it was a beautiful clear day. And the ship was crossing, the ferry boat was crossing the Gulf of Suez, and the crew was all watching a soccer game, and they ran into a reef, and it tore the front starboard side of the bow. Starboard side? No, the port side. It's lying on that side. The port side of the bow. It made a tear about from here to the wall in the bow under the waterline. And the ship began to sink. And what happened was the captain and crew, just like this captain and crew, lowered a lifeboat, got in it, and left. And they left all the people in the water. And they were families. They were, 500 and some people. And the boat sank. It's sitting on the bottom at about 110 feet or so. And it's lying on the port side, left side, and, sideways, with just barely the tear visible above the sand level. And we dove on that. And there was still a debris field. All the bodies had been recovered, but there was still a debris field on the bottom. And you can see, plastic lawn chairs that were on deck, scattered about, and a variety of, there was a big a radio, like a boombox radio sitting on the bottom. And we did one dive on that, and then my dive partner and I got permission from our captain to penetrate, to go inside. And you weren't supposed to do that, but we were able to do it. And so we went in through the tear on the bottom. And I have my big light, and I led the way in. We went through the tear. You have to be real careful because it's sharp and there's a lot of ragged edges. But you go in, and I had the light in this hand, canister over here, and we're moving through. You have to move very carefully inside a sunken ship because you don't want to stir up sediment. If you do, you can't find your way back out because you can't see. And so we went in through that tear, and That was the cargo hold. And I will never forget. There were still things that were kind of floating up on the top because the ship was on its side, and that was the side of the ship, and there was debris floating up on top. And as we're passing over the cargo hold, it was filled with suitcases and all the luggage and things that people had. And at one point, as we were moving across, maybe 2 feet off the luggage, which had all fallen to one side, of course, because the ship was on its side, and there was a leather suitcase sitting up kind of on end, and next to it was a child's bicycle. And the leather suitcase had a decal on it that said, "Happy Holidays." And it was just heartbreaking. And at that point, I turned the lights out, and it was completely dark. And you just kind of hover there, realizing where you are. And you could, in your imagination, you could see, 500 and some people in the water, and they couldn't swim. They were just poor Egyptians who were on a pilgrimage to Mecca, and children and women trying to hold their children up, and people, going down to the bottom. And it was a terrifically moving experience. And about 3 days later, my dive partner, the guy I was diving with there, we were on the Zodiac going out to another dive site, and we were both real quiet. And the guy driving the Zodiac said, "You guys okay?" We couldn't shake that dive. Even today, when I think about it, you can't quite shake it. But it was quite the experience. But the captain and crew deserted the ship and let all those people drown. There were only a handful of survivors. And I asked the captain of our boat, who's an old fellow, who captained ships on the Red Sea for 50-some years. And I said, "Well, what happened to the captain?" He said, "Oh, I knew him. When they reached shore, they were arrested. And as it turned out, the captain was put in jail, and the first night he was there, he beat himself to death." Well, of course, the guards beat him to death, and our captain kind of smiled to himself and said, "And he deserved it." But you don't do that. And these people are going to do this, right? They're going to desert. So Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Listen, unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved. If these people go if they leave, we're done." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away, so the captain and crew can't get off the ship. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been puking over the side, and you've got to have something to eat here. You've been in constant suspense. You've gone without food. You've been sick as a dog for 2 weeks, and you haven't eaten anything. I urge you to take some food. We need it to survive. We're going into the cold water. It's winter, remember. This ship's going down, and we're going in the water. You need some food in you. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, Paul took some bread, gave thanks to God, and in front of them all began to eat it. And then he broke it, and he passed it around, and they all began to eat the bread. They were encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing everything else, all the supplies, into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they thought, "Great, we can run the ship aground." So they saw an island. They didn't recognize what island it was, and it looked like a sandy beach. "We'll just run aground, and we'll be fine." Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind, and they made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. Now the ship is stuck in the surf zone, and the storm is still going on, and the surf is pounding the ship, which is stuck on a sandbar. The bow stuck fast and wouldn't move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. So big 10, 12-foot surface crashing against the stern of the ship. It's stuck, it won't move, and it starts breaking up. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Remember when Peter broke jail and there were 16 Roman guards on him? They were questioned afterward and they were all put to death. Remember the Philippian jailer when he thought his prisoners escaped, he was going to kill himself? If you're a Roman soldier and you're given the responsibility to guard a prisoner, if you lose that prisoner, you pay for it with your life. Well, these fellows weren't going to pay for this with their lives, so they're going to kill the prisoners. But the centurion, no. He wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. You know, we'll just kill them all. But no, I won't allow you to do that, said the centurion, who is in charge of the soldiers. He stepped forward, as a good leader should, and stopped this before it went any further. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to the land. They could see the land. If you know how to swim, get in the water and head toward land. The rest, who didn't know how to swim, were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship that was now debris in the water. In this way, everyone reached land safely. At verse 44, does anybody have a King James? We have King James around? No? Yeah? Where? Oh, read verse 44 to me. Chapter 27, verse 44.
And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land.
And the rest, some on boards, made their way to land. It's the first example of surfing in the Bible. Right? Paul, can't you see Paul going into shore, right? Got big surf today. Woo! And so they make their way to shore. And where are they? Let's get back out to the Mediterranean here. Right here. Here. They're on the island of Malta. I've never been to Malta. It's a place I really want to go. You been to Malta? Now, is it nice? I've heard it's really nice. That's on my list of places to go. So they get to shore, and they found out the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire, and they welcomed us because, well, it was raining, and it was really cold. It's winter. The storm is still going on. These people have been in the water now, and they're cold. So the islanders built a big fire, and they welcomed them, and they're taking care of them, which is what you do when you find people in distress in the water. You take care of them. They built a fire and they welcomed us. It was cold, raining. So Paul was helping to gather brushwood to put on the fire to get this big fire going so everybody could warm up. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he went to the fire to put it in the fire, of course it was catching fire from the bottom, and as this big pile of brushwood was catching fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. And it fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, can you see Paul? You know, put this on the... Boom! Ah! Ah! And a big snake dangling from his hand. And the islanders thought, ooh, this man must be a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice hasn't allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. Nothing happened. The people expected him to swell up and fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happened, they changed their minds and thought he was a god. You know, this poisonous viper bit him, and nothing happened. Did you know that actually, when a viper, a snake, that injects venom, that quite often it doesn't inject? And that happens with rattlesnakes rather frequently. They'll bite, but it doesn't inject the venom as it's supposed to. And nothing happened to Paul. Well, Oh, that, by the way, I should go back. And remember in Mark, I said I'd get back to this later on, so we're going back right now. At the very end of Mark, don't lose your place in Acts, but at the end of Mark, chapter 16, remember Mark is probably the earliest of the Gospels. Mark or Matthew, it's a toss-up, but it's sometime in the early to mid-60s. And remember, Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's the end of Mark. The literary structure of Mark ends at that point. After this, beginning with verse 9, and your Bibles may well have a note, mine says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. It was added later. It's in a very different prose style from the rest of Mark. It's clearly an add-on. You can picture a scribe copying Mark, and he knows Matthew, and perhaps Luke as well, and the scribe is making a copy of Mark, and he copies, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Okay, where's the next page? Because he knows from other Gospels that the story continues, right? You have the appearance at the empty tomb. You have the women at the tomb. You have lots more material. So I'm missing sections here. So either he took from other manuscripts and created verses 9 through 20, or summarized those events himself and gave an ending to the Gospel. That gets passed on and copied, and eventually it is what we have here in front of us. We read in verse 9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe it. Well, this is just a summary of what we read in Mark and in Luke. It continues on, but listen to what Jesus says here in verse 15. He said to them, to the 11, go into all the world, and we saw Paul doing that. They will speak in new tongues. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. They will pick up snakes with their hands. That's Paul at the end of Acts, when he's bitten by the poisonous snake and nothing happens. They will drink deadly poison. I don't know of an example of that in Scripture, and it won't hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they'll get well. Both Peter and Paul do that. So we have examples of those who are saved and the things they will do, and I think this picking up snakes comes directly from the end of Acts, where we see Paul snake bit and nothing happens on the island of Malta. So we have a summary here in Mark of events that will follow and brought to an end. Here, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. That's Acts chapter 1. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere as the Lord told them. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. This is purely summarization or paraphrase of events that follow that are in mostly in the other Gospels and in Acts. So I think the snake business refers directly here to Paul in Acts chapter 28. All right, now back to Acts 28. So verse 7, now there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He would be like the governor of the island. And he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. So we have 276 people wash up on shore on Malta, and the governor takes care of them. You know, he provides a place for them to sleep, warm, dry clothing, meals, and he takes care of this. It's a big disaster here that happened under his jurisdiction. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. Another reference to Paul healing someone that we noted in Mark. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were cured too. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. So the people of Malta really take care of Paul and this group of 276 people who have been shipwrecked and wash up on their shore. They do exactly the right thing there in Malta. Well, after 3 months, so they stay there until winter is over, and now we're into spring, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. So they spend 3 months on Malta, and they're taken care of by the people of Malta, and particularly by the governor himself. But after 3 months, now winter is breaking, spring weather is coming in, and they find a ship. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. And the next day, a south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Eventually, they get to Rome. But notice all along the way how people are really quite kind to them, and as we've seen, Paul is certainly free to come and go. He's by no means a prisoner. He has initiated the legal proceeding. Rome is obligated to get him to Rome, and he is a Roman citizen after all. The brothers there had heard that we were coming to Rome, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him, not to make sure he didn't escape, because Paul is certainly free to come and go, as we'll see in Rome, but it was a protective guard, because the Jews in Israel were going to kill him. So he's allowed to live by himself. In fact, we read over in verse 30, for 2 years Paul stayed in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, boldly without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God. So he's free to come and go, living in his own rented house, but he has a guard there to protect him, not to make sure he doesn't escape. So after all, why would he escape? He's a Roman citizen. He's in the midst of a legal proceeding that he has initiated. So people came from all over Rome to meet Paul. Why would they do that? It's now AD 60. Remember, the third missionary journey ends in 57. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He's arrested. He spends 2 years in Caesarea, and it takes the good part of a half a year to three quarters of a year to get to Rome. So we're now in AD 60. And how do the people in Rome know Paul? Well, if you turn the page to Romans, Paul writes an epistle to the church at Rome. He writes it in AD 57 from Ephesus, and Paul has not yet been to Rome in AD 57. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 10. I keep you in my prayers at all time, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So he's not yet been to Rome when he writes Romans. Paul writes it in AD 57 from Ephesus. He sends it to Rome. In fact, it's delivered by a woman who's mentioned in chapter 16, and the people in Rome receive Paul's epistle. So for 3 years, they certainly know of him. They have talked about his epistle, his letter to Rome. And now Paul shows up in Rome, so everybody comes to meet him. And people came, in fact, from far away, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet him. So it's a great reception for Paul. Now, verse 17. Paul has a problem still, because the Jews in Jerusalem seriously wanting him dead. Now, if they knew that Paul was headed for Rome for his legal proceedings, perhaps they sent people ahead to carry out the plan in Rome. Or they sent a message ahead to the Jewish community in Rome that he's on the way. So Paul needs to find out if this is the case. This is why Paul had a Roman guard with him, to protect him from anything like this. So in verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, and they're in his home, the house that he's rented. He said, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. You need to know this about me. I was arrested by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They, the Romans, examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death, any felony or even a misdemeanor for that matter. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, which is what brings me here today. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain," not holding up a chain on his wrist, but metaphorically speaking, he is shackled by this big legal problem now. Well, they replied, "Well, that's all quite interesting, Paul, but we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has said anything at all about you. But we would like to hear what your views are, and we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect of Judaism, this group within Judaism. People are talking against it. So if you could inform us about it, we would appreciate that." Well, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying, his rented house. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Well, some were convinced by what he said, but most of the others weren't. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement, which was, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth through your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing.'" You know, you study the scriptures every day and don't understand them. "You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. Your hearts have become calloused. You can hardly hear with your ears, see with your eyes. My goodness, if you did, you might be saved." And that's how he ended. And they said, "Well, thank you, Paul." Some believed. Others said, "I don't think so." And they left. So it was no big deal in Rome. He says, "Therefore, okay, well, thank you for coming. And I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Well, that's kind of twisting the knife on the way out the door, you know. Well, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. So from 60 to 62, Paul is in his own rented house in Rome, a fairly large house because he couldn't have this big crowd of people there if it weren't. And he welcomed everybody who came to see him, and boldly and without any hindrance whatever, he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. During this time, in Rome, 60 to 62, Paul will write three epistles and one letter. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. A letter to Philemon, epistles to the rest of the communities. And we'll be covering those later on with Paul. But we find out in Colossians and Philemon that when Paul was teaching in Rome, people would come to see him, and he would come and go without hindrance, and he would talk about the kingdom of God. And there was one fellow who heard him speak, and his name was Onesimus, and he listened to Paul, and probably several times. And at one point, he said to Paul afterward, he said, "I believe what you're saying, and I'd like to become a believer like you are." And Paul said, "Well, I think that'd be fine." And Onesimus said, "But I do have a problem." "What's that?" "Well, I'm wanted by the law." "Really? What'd you do?" "Well, I was a slave, and I ran away." If you were a slave in the Roman Empire and you ran away, that was a criminal offense. And if you ran away the second time, it was punishable by death. And Onesimus ran away. Where would you go? Where is the best place to go to totally disappear? How about a great big city? Just go underground in a big city. Go off the grid. And that's exactly what Onesimus did. He went to Rome, and he just disappeared in the population. And when he heard Paul, he believed this. And he wanted to be a believer, but he thought, you know, I'm living a lie. How can I be a believer when I'm living a lie? And Paul said, well, where are you from? And he said, a little town called Colossae in Asia Minor. Colossae? Who owned you? A man named Philemon. You mean Philemon, who lives in the big house up on the hill in Colossae? I know the man. He said, tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. You come back and see me tomorrow, and I'll have something for you. So Onesimus came back the next day. And Paul had written an epistle to the church in Colossae, which not coincidentally met at the home of Philemon, and a personal letter to Philemon himself. And he gives both of them Onesimus himself. He gives both of them to Onesimus, and he says, I want you to go back to Colossae and give these to Philemon. And that's exactly what Onesimus does. Oh, wait until we get to Colossians and Philemon. It is a great story. But Paul meets Onesimus in Rome and sends him back from Rome. Terrific. Well, let me go do it. It's only one page long. Go over to Philemon. I love this. It's good. Philemon. It's right after Titus and right before Hebrews. It's only 25 verses long. Now, Philemon lives in Colossae. Let's get, it's right here. Oh, there we go. No, it's over here. There we go, right here. Right there. We go to Colossae when we go. Well, in fact, we're going to Turkey on December 27th, and we're going to visit Colossae. It's a completely unexcavated site. It's on one of the trade routes. It's just a big hill and with a lot of weeds growing on it. Totally unexcavated. It is a raw archaeological site. And in my fantasy world, I would like Logos Educational Foundation, along with a major university in Turkey, to do the excavations of Colossae. Can you imagine excavating Colossae? Here's Philemon. He lives there. Philemon, verse 1. This is the letter that Paul writes. Now, picture Onesimus arriving at that hill, and there's the house up on top, and there's a long, winding driveway going up, gated estate. In fact, when you stand on the hill at Colossae, some of you have been there with me, when you stand on the hill at Colossae and you look west, there's a vineyard. We were there last time in the winter, so you can't quite tell it's a vineyard. In the spring, it's a beautiful vineyard. And I always call it Philemon's Vineyard, you know. And but picture Onesimus looking up that driveway and thinking, do I really want to do this? and he walks up the driveway and knocks on the door. And a servant opens the door. Onesimus! I'd like to speak to Philemon, please. Well, come on in out of the cold. And Onesimus went in, and Philemon came down the spiraled staircase, and he had a smoking jacket on. He was a very wealthy fellow. And he took one look at him and said, Onesimus, what are you doing here? What chutzpah? Walk right in the front door. And Onesimus said, may I speak with you in private? Well, all right, come into my study. And they went into the study, and they sat down. And Philemon said, would you like a little glass of wine? Sure. He said, so what is it? You have a lot of nerve coming back after running away. I could have you thrown in jail, you know. I know, sir. But I have a letter for you. And he handed Philemon this letter. And Philemon opened it, and he read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, where'd you get a letter from Paul? I met Paul in Rome, sir. You met Paul? To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The church in Colossae met in Philemon's house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was good. He says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Philemon said, that's so nice of Paul. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. In fact, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, Brother Philemon, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I'll be darned. Would you like a little more wine, Onesimus? Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, man to man, an old man now and a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. My son, Onesimus? Who became my son while I was in chains. You know, formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus means useful in Greek. It means, imagine having a slave and you call him useful. Hey, useful, get over here. Make yourself useful. And so Paul makes a play on words. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both you and me. Ha, 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 said Philemon. Now I'm sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. Huh. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me. You know, while I'm in chains for the gospel, I'm in the midst of this horrible legal thing here. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. So, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Not as a slave. Better as a brother. Huh. Well, he's very dear to me, but I'm sure he's even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Huh. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, if he's done anything wrong or he owes you money or anything, put it on my American Express. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I'll pay it back. Don't worry about it. I'll pay back anything he owes you. Not to mention you owe me your very soul, but that's beside the point. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. So refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me because I'm going to stop by and visit. Make sure this happens. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Dr. Luke, my fellow workers. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. What's Philemon going to do, right? He looked at Onesimus and said, Brother Onesimus, this is so like Paul. I just love this letter. And he writes it when he's in Rome during the 2 years, 60 to 62, where he meets Onesimus. Great, great little story. But, well, that brings us right up to 11 o'clock and the end of Acts. So notice, by the way, that Acts ends kind of in the middle. If Dr. Luke is writing Acts, he's writing it in the mid-70s, so he clearly knows what happened afterward. Paul resolved his legal problems sometime in AD 62. I presume that he finally, got his hearing before Caesar, who looked at the charges or lack thereof. Remember, the governor in Caesarea didn't have any idea what to write because there were no charges, really. And the whole thing was dismissed very quickly. And Paul left. Where did he go after that? He's done three missionary journeys, 46 to 48, 50 to 52, and 54 to 57. Then he makes his way to Rome, and he's there in Rome from 60 to 62. And then we know for sure that he dies in Rome in 68. But he did leave Rome in 62, and he went presumably on a fourth missionary journey. There's nothing written about it in Scripture. However, in Titus, the letter to Titus, if you go back there, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He writes this sometime between 63 and 65. And in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, he says to Titus, "The reason I left you on Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In Crete. Well, here's Crete. Remember Paul? That's where they were going to spend the winter and made a bad decision, and they didn't, and they were blown off in the storm. Presumably, after Rome, Paul certainly went to Crete because he tells Titus, "The reason I left you there was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished by me." Remember, Paul would go to a place and get things going, then he'd leave Timothy and Silas or others behind to finish it up while he moved on to another place. So Paul had gone to Crete sometime between 62 and 65. And he left Titus there, like he would leave Timothy or Silas, to finish things up. And apparently Titus wasn't really doing a very good job of it. And Paul writes to him and says, "Get a move on it here. There's a lot to do in Crete, and you haven't done it. So get leadership in place." And he goes through and tells him what to do. He said, "Because, this is a difficult assignment. I know that. Look at verse 12. The people in Crete," he says, "even one of their own prophets said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' I've spent time in Crete," he says, "and this testimony is true. They all are." So they're having trouble in Crete, and Titus is supposed to straighten it out, and he needs to get booted in the backside by Paul to get him going, which he does here in his letter to Titus. But clearly Paul went to Crete after he was in Rome and elsewhere, I would presume. He wanted to go to Spain as well. He mentions that in Romans, that he wanted to go to Spain. But whether he went there or not, who knows? So there's a hypothetical fourth missionary journey that definitely includes Crete and maybe some other places too. Eventually, Paul is back in Rome, and he is really in prison at this point, in the Mamertine prison in Rome, across from the Roman Senate. And that's where Paul is executed in AD 68, as well as Peter. He was executed there too. So, but Luke knows that story. He's writing in the mid-70s, so all this has happened. Why does he leave off at that point of Paul in Rome, free to come and go, and to talk and preach and so on? Why at that point? Remember, Luke and Acts are two parts of one work. And in Luke, we begin the story proper. We have the prelude of the birth of Jesus, but we begin the story itself with Caesar Augustus in Rome issuing a decree that the entire Roman a census be made of the entire Roman world. That originates in Rome from Caesar. It narrows down to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to the empty tomb. Like that. Then in Acts, we begin at the empty tomb, and we take the gospel out into the world with Paul's first missionary journey into Asia Minor, his second over into Europe, his third in Ephesus, which goes everywhere, and then finally, Paul getting to Rome himself and appearing before Caesar. You see how the inclusio on the front of Acts and the front of Luke and the back of Acts holds it together, and the architecture of the two stories is like an hourglass with the cross and the empty tomb right at the center. Perfect architecture, and it is very, very indicative of Dr. Luke's writing and his prose style as well.
Continuing in the study of the Book of Acts, part 17. Blog Talk Mom.
Well, I do appreciate this program tonight, especially. Of course, it's all been good, Sister Starla, and I do again thank you and Wild Bill for your hard work and putting this together and sharing it with us, because it has just like turned little lights on, you know, in areas that you just pass over. It's not that I haven't studied it, but it's just excellent to give you, I guess it stirs up your own thinking. And I would really recommend anybody going to the archives. I have, and because you think that you hear it all, but when you go back and go through it again, you even pick up more things, especially tonight when he was talking about that storm. You know, maybe some his interpretation of the fasting, it may have been that they just didn't, I mean, I always thought they were fasting as unto God. I mean, there was a fast, you know, that God would move for them. But for whatever reason, they hadn't eaten. And that made me think about it more. You know, when you see both sides of something, then you think more about that,
mm-hmm.
why it would be a certain way. And everything about it tonight, I've got a whole page here of notes about one thing that stood out to me is that we know that God, when they came to Jesus on the boat and care, don't you even care that we perish in that storm, and he got up, he was asleep, he wasn't even bothered, but because they were, he said, peace, be still, and the storm stopped. And sometimes we go through life, Sister Starla, and you know this as well as I, sometimes God says, peace, be still. And then sometimes it's a long battle, you know, and
yes.
It's very, but it's excellent. You know, everything about it is because God doesn't leave us in any way, any part of it. So thank you again. I've really enjoyed this.
Yes, it definitely looks from a different perspective. I really was fascinated by the idea of the snake. You know, we will take up serpents. I never thought of, you know, when Paul picked up the snake, and I didn't look at it from that point of view.
That has been one of the subjects that in studying the different translations of the Bible, some vehemently say that last chapter is not even in any of them. They deny that it is. I believe it. I agree with him that it was prophetical of what was going to happen with Paul, as so many different things. You know, when Matthew 24 was written, that was all prophecy about the end time, the commission to go into all the world. You know, that's reaching out, telling Peter to and all of them to go to the upper room. You know, that's going on forward. And when I've appreciated Mark so much better since this series of lessons, because I don't think I really realized what struggle he had as a young man, and then how he overcame all of that and became such a trustworthy, wonderful man of God. And I mean, I knew obviously that he was. You know, he wouldn't be writing the book of Mark if he wasn't. But as you and Wild Bill both have said, this Mr. Creasy makes them seem more real, doesn't he? More just down-to-earth people with pain and hurt and doubts and fears. And that's good. We all need that. So where's Wild Bill tonight?
Wild Bill is on his way to work. I mean, he is at work, but he's on his way back to Nashville.
All right. Is he going to get to talk to us?
I'm not sure if he is or not. He hasn't put up his hand.
One of the things, too, that stood out to me is how many times that people will, well, they'll just think you're just the grandest thing that ever was, or they'll just think you're a devil, you know, and it can be like just almost instantly, like when Jesus came into Jerusalem and, oh, it was wonderful, he was the king. And then when Pilate asked, who did they want, Jesus or Barabbas, they said, give us Barabbas. What do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. You know, the human nature, hypocrisy doesn't seem to be the word, but just that, you know, with Paul, one minute they think he's God, and then the next minute they stone him. And that's serious. I mean, stoning, I've seen a few illustrations of that. And can you imagine a big stone, a group of men throwing stones at you, and they kill, that's how they kill people. And I think that's such an intense lesson to us, because if we want to be thought well of, you know, sure we do, it's not pride, we want to be appreciated, but oh, can we handle it when we're not appreciated? When, you know, when people do misunderstand, and they will. And so we have to take a lesson from this and know that God's going to bring us through it. If he takes that saying, if he brings you to it, he will bring you through it, whatever
it
is. Bring
you through it, yes.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. This man.
We have Wild Bill with us. Oh,
okay. No, I'm glad to hear from him. Go ahead.
I think one of my favorite things about all this. I'm talking. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yep.
Hello? Anyway,
hello?
I think one of my favorite things is it shares the personality of Paul so much in the way this man describes what he has to say. Like the letter to Philemon. I mean, you could catch a little bit of sarcasm there in the way he worded it to, you know, I mean, he really had the man kind of over a barrel. I mean, he was a slave and, you know, and here all of a sudden he's like, treat him as me, and any debt, put it on me. And it was very interesting, the wording of how Paul put that all about in that situation. And it lets you understand, you know, like the things where he would sort of leave something with twisting a knife, you know, at the end, you know, well, you know, yeah, well, you know, you guys don't want to hear, your ears are hardened, you can't hear, and your eyes are closed, you can't see, and so, you know, don't be surprised, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so I find that so interesting. Paul had a little bit of an attitude that a lot of times you miss in just reading through the scripture without really trying to put it in the character as to what he was actually saying, the words that were said, and what was actually going on at the time. And so I found that, to myself, that was one of the most interesting things about all of this. But there again, you know, he wasn't trying to preach anything on doctrine. He wasn't trying to be spiritual. He's just using his knowledge of the area and his knowledge of scripture with that historical context to, you know, try to paint a bit different picture than what most people do. And I think he does an excellent job with the way he does it, too. So, but what
do
you think, Block Talk Mom?
I didn't, you know, because he is more, like you said, a teacher. He's not a preacher. He's not trying to do anything doctrinally or whatever. And so the fact that he does it from that side, it seems to me like it makes the other side brighter and more understandable. Like I just like Onesimus, can you imagine? He knew that if Philemon didn't agree, that he was possibly be killed, because that was what would happen. But he put a trust, and then this is really interesting to me. But probably when I went to some graduation, I don't even remember who or what it was about. It was probably 40 years ago at least. And the man got up. This is two different graduations that I attended, and this man got up to give his discourse, and he said, "I'm going to teach you tonight. I'm going to leave you with a word." And he said, "The word is pop, P-O-P. And then he began to teach about Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, the first letters, like an acronym. And he said, "The rest of your life, be willing that when you see someone in a hardship and you see someone falling short of what they've got to do, what is set before them, remember this, that you have the power to step up and say, put that on my account." And that, you know, illustrations of people that, you know, maybe someone doesn't have enough money to pay at a restaurant or whatever. He said, "Well, hey, I've got that." And that happened to me this week, by the way. I was so amazed. This man just stood up. Well, anyway, it was interesting. And there are just so many ways this Wild Bill, that this teacher makes me just remember so many different things and stimulates my thinking. He is excellent. Of course, I guess that's why he's a teacher.
Yeah, it was really good. I kind of hated to see the book of Acts coming to an end. And we may come back later and go follow along and go on into Romans to go on, you know, through it. Or I may go back and go through the Gospels. I'm kind of curious as to his teaching on that. It's one of those things, just like, you know, where to start or where to continue. But I really hope that people really take time to take notes and go along and look at Scripture and study this on your own. You don't take everything he says as 100% accurate, but just, you know, take it as something, as food for thought, to just make it more real to you in the world we live in today. And I think it's going to, like Blog Talk Mom said, it's going to enlighten your faith and enlighten the things of what's important spiritually that's in the Word of God, because that's what it's done for me also. So I turn it back to you guys here. I'm getting kind of in a place where this truck, I'm not in my truck tonight. It hopefully it's not too loud, but I can't hardly hear. So I'm going to go ahead and turn it back to you guys. But I appreciate you, Starla, and Blog Talk Mom for what you add and what you do to this show.
Well, we love you. We really love you. You be careful.
Yes, we do love you.
I sent him a package today, so he ought to be happy around Friday.
Well, we appreciate you. We appreciate the package, too.
I have tried to share different times the way that God has used the album, you know, that God has given me. I was there to get your package and everything, get it all together at the post office. And I guess there were different ages, different, all variety of people. And as we were talking, I had all the albums there. Then I started giving them out. Everybody was very thankful, you know, then I was in a situation. I won't go into that. But anyway, it's just how sweet God is to let me have something to share. So I hope it's a blessing to y'all too. Because when you, but you have to give them away. You can't sell them. Just give them away.
Oh, no. No, we wouldn't.
Yeah.
Do that. No, everybody that has gotten them has really enjoyed them. Our church is really excited about what you're doing.
I appreciate that. I have never had anything that has just been so easy to share exactly. In fact, on this album, the last part of it is a testimony. It's like an interview to explain how I began to rap and how I began to put these. And to be able to share the Word of God just as plain and direct without, it's just so acceptable to people, especially children. It's amazing the testimonies I'm getting from people. That's all their children get in the card. That's all they want to hear. So I appreciate everybody's prayers,
and I appreciate it.
It's so pleasing. And I've been invited to other denominational churches. And it's a time, just like while Bill sharing this and you sharing this, it's a time for us to begin to pull together all people that love God and love Christ in the fullness of, you know, just love Him and love each other and share the Word of God. And it's working. People, I've never seen people as open in my life to just wanting to know more about the Lord. And Bible studies are starting, and it's just amazing. And I'd highly recommend anybody that has YouTube, Brother Lee Stone King is beginning some, they're like lessons, like a class.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very, very, very interesting. I listened to one today. And this is so stimulating, Sister Starla. And I was talking with Jora Bell, and she has been a real inspiration to get us all started in this. We love her, too. Love her very much.
Yes, we do.
If anybody's done anything wrong, just put that on my account. Of course, that's what Jesus said, didn't he, when he said, if the whole world, just put that on my account. I'll take their sin. Though their sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. He is a mighty God, wonderful God. I felt the presence of the Lord, too, during the program. It was very sweet, very wonderful.
Well, we appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and all that you do for the Lord is amazing, amazing. I can't even imagine doing everything that you do. It's just,
well, I think it probably seems like more than it is. Brother Jordan and I, the young man that has the studio, that we do the recording through, and he and I were talking yesterday, and he's in agreement with me that it's not something to sell, that God will provide and take care of us, and he has, we're both, the last album is called Miracle, and what we mean by that is that it was a miracle that it even came about. If people only knew, we didn't explain all of that, but it's because it's the Word of God. It's like, it's not about fame, fortune, any of that. It's about presenting the Word of God in a way that's fun and enjoyable, and I'm just excited about it, so thrilled about it. Especially the one about stand up, and I've had so much fun with that. We went to a church, elderly people, some of them almost as old as me, and one family 1 year older than me, and I'm 77. And we got that stand up for Jesus. I mean, they were up, clapping their hands.
Oh wow!
It was so much fun, and we've got to do it now. Stand up for Jesus. This is the time. This is the time. Great revival to break out in our country, for sure. And everyone is agreeing to that. So thank you again, Sister Starla and Wild Bill.
Thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and we love and appreciate you so much. How you help on the show. That is amazing. That is such a blessing to me.
Well, thank you very much. We want some people to start adding some comments, but the people that I know say that we already said it all, so... we'll be quiet one day and let them add something. But it is very thorough the way that this gentleman, and then when Wild Bill comes in, but Mr. Creasy, it's a lesson. You know, he has it in real order, and then Wild Bill does the spiritual side of it, and you do all of the technical side of it. So we got it going here. Now, did Wild Bill say that he is going to do some more? Is he going to go into the next one, like Romans, or later?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what he has planned. I missed that part.
I heard him, but then it didn't stick and went right on through. But we had a miracle in our church. A young woman coming back to the Lord and just really making a stand to live for God. She's got two children, and she left church Sunday morning, and a family in the church said, "Let us just take the baby, and we'll see you later on." I don't know if they were going to eat together or whatever. They took the baby. And then she had the little boy, her little boy, he's in his, had him seatbelt and everything. And she just, I don't know the exact what happened, but she lost control of the car and hit a light pole, a large light pole, snapped it in two. And it was raining. That's probably that was the reason. Ground was wet. The electric wires came down all over the ground, and no one was hurt. It was
wow.
There was a little scratch on the little boy, a little bit from the seatbelt, I think, and then the airbags came out. But and they took her to the hospital. They said that she had a broken arm and broken hand. When they got there, she didn't have either one, and she feels like God healed her of whatever.
Wow.
It's just a miracle. It's been the greatest tragedy, you know. But so I'm so thankful. God is so good. That was a storm. He took us through, and I praise God for that.
Well,
I don't have any more notes, Sister Star. I'm sorry. Go ahead. We are coming to a close, aren't we?
We're coming to the end of our show, and if anybody has a question or comment, just speak now. This is the time. Well, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we have so enjoyed listening to the Book of Acts in its entirety, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.